Look into Scripture. One of the things that I'm, no pun intended, mindful of is the importance that we are mindful of the things of God. And when I mean that, it's the whole process of, are we thinking right? So important that we understand, are we thinking right about things? And that's why the Bible tells us that all Scripture is profitable. In our section of Scripture, we have an example of what happens when we start to think incorrectly about something. When our influence or our frame of reference becomes something other than the Word of God, it's so easy for us then to go down these slippery slopes. The thinking process is then the process that leads all other decisions, all other practical applications of our own life. And as we come into Scripture, and this is why we're so committed to teaching the Word of God systematically in a corporate setting together as a church body, that we go through the Word together is so we think right about things. The Galatians were having trouble thinking correctly about the very gospel that saved them. And so we have this contrast of a system based on the law or a system based on faith. That's the discussion and the argument that's unfolding as we look through the Scriptures here. Now imagine what the world would be like without law. No laws. Has anybody ever driven in, say, Mexico? Few people have. They have laws, but they're not very well enforced when it comes to driving in traffic. Traffic laws. But imagine what it would be like. Imagine what our little community would be like. Imagine the chaos, the anarchy, if there were no laws. Now, the value of law in our society is to keep order. But these laws, they don't change the person. They only change the person's behavior for fear of getting caught or being penalized. And that's necessary because the Bible in the book of James tells us that we will pretty much fight with one another continually because that fighting comes from the desire that's built into the human heart to want what we want and go after what we want at the expense of other people. So these laws are put into place. But these laws are here to keep order, but they don't change the person. Now imagine a world with no law, but peace and harmony. What would that take? What would it take to have a world where there's absolutely no law, and yet at the same time, it's a world of peace and harmony? Well, you can see where this is going, I'm sure, that this peace and harmony that would be the rule of society, the lay of the land, without law, would be the getting back to the original condition in the Garden of Eden, where there was no law, but what there was love. and that love in the Garden of Eden was a greater condition than law, and it ended up being a much higher quality of life. And the reason is that love changes a person. When a person receives love, the love received, it actually changes the person internally. It changes the behavior to the extent where the behavior is elicited by a desire that comes from love. So where there's love, there's no need for law. Law, on the other hand, it externally tries to manage behavior, where love internally changes behavior. That's the difference. Now, as we look at the text this morning, we're going to look at how at the cross we have been redeemed or freed from the law. Take a look, and we're just going to read through the beginning of Galatians 3. We're just going to kind of ramp up into the section of Scripture that we'll be covering this morning. Galatians 3:1, this whole chapter explains how redemption or freedom had occurred at the cross. And the key for us this morning and through this whole chapter then is being able to rightly apply our freedom, to correctly enjoy our freedom, to correctly understand the liberty that we have in Christ, and then what to do with that. So the question that we have to ask ourselves before we get into the text this morning is, how do we use our freedom? How has our deliverance from sin and the power and dominion of darkness, how has that deliverance then caused us to live in the light and enjoy the freedom that God has given us? This is what is being discussed here. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So, quite a discussion going on here. The big picture then is the contrast between law and faith. The big picture for us is then, as we live our lives out, are we living under the system of faith or under the system of law? In verse 10, we'll begin our study here this morning. The first thing I'd like to point out is that when we have been freed and redeemed by Jesus at the cross, we have been freed from the penalty, Notice in verse 10, it says, "For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So basically, you and I have a decision. And the decision that you and I make, it can only go one of two ways. It cannot be a combination. And the opportunities or the options that we have are we going to live under the system of the law, or are we going to live under the system of grace? Those are two options. That's what's being presented here. And the end of those systems then is that we would be made acceptable to God. That would be the end of this discussion, is how is one made acceptable to God? That's really the question. How is one made right before God? Or how can I go to heaven? How does somebody get to heaven? And here, and all throughout the Bible, we really have two options. One is to live under the system of the law. Two, live under the system of grace. And those cannot cross each other. Now, if you and I were to go out and interview people and ask them how to get to heaven, or ask them if they were going to go to heaven, the majority of the people would say that they're going to go to heaven because they're a good person or they do good things. So, okay, so a person that would say that is saying that they want to be made right before God. They want to be correct and acceptable in the eyes of God based on the things that they do. So they're saying that they're falling under the works of the law. Now, the system requirements, in order to reach heaven or reach the desirable goal, are their moral requirements, their righteous requirements. They have to do with morality. And the requirements are perfection in morality. Perfection from the time that we are born, even when we're babies. That from that point on, we would do everything perfectly. Because that's the requirement. That we would do everything, even in thought, in our motive, and in our actions, that we would do all those things perfectly. So presented with that option now, how do you feel about the system of the law? Do we still want to be acceptable to God based on the things that we do? That's the question, isn't it? So, okay, that is an option. Let's grant that. That is an option. But the requirement then is perfection. So then we have to ask ourselves the question, or maybe somebody that we're in a discussion with. Paul is going through this dialogue and trying to reason in this way. We have to ask ourselves then, well, if perfection is the desire, or to be righteous in the eyes of God, if that's the requirement, then okay. Well, what would be good then? Don't we have to ask that question? So what is good? How do we know what's good? Where does that come from? So that would be a question that you and I would have to answer. And most people would have an understanding of good that would be based on their own opinion and not things that are biblical. However, what's interesting about that is that the goodness that people measure themselves against is often what is presented in the Word of God. Now think about this for a moment. How would you and I ever know what's good and bad without God's Word, and specifically without the law? Because we already see a system of justification in place, right? Where you and I have just an amazing ability to justify our actions, to excuse ourselves, to pardon ourselves. But often we have less of an ability to excuse others or pardon others, especially when it affects us. And this is why the system of the law, if you and I are looking to use the system to be righteous, won't work. Because even this system depends on a standard of measure that you and I have no clue what it is unless we have the standard presented by God. So what is good? And then if you can some way come up with a standard of good, which is completely interesting to me, always how if you talk to people and you find out, well, what is good and what do you think's good? And they tell you, and then you say, well, how much of that do you have to do? How much good is good? Because most people would admit that they're not perfect and they do good things, but then they do bad things too. So we have a very skewed perspective of first, what is good, and then second, how much good that is necessary. This discussion that Paul is reasoning with the Galatians is so that they will move themselves over into the system of faith and not the system of the law. So not only do we not know what is good if it not be for the Word, we don't know how much good is necessary. And so in the middle of all that, then we have from God given the law to man. The Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Moses went up and he received the tablets from God. And as he received those Ten Commandments, all of a sudden that now man has a standard of good, which the Ten Commandments are really the heart of God. That it's God opening himself up to tell us what he is like and what is required if we are going to be like him. So the law then comes down. And the law brought this standard that didn't exist at this time. And it was the only way for people to understand then what is good. We needed a reference. We needed a framework to operate in. And without that, you and I would have no idea. We'd go around probably killing people and running amok, and we'd make an excuse for it and say, well, it's cool. With me, it's good. It's justified. It's okay. We have some reason to say that it's okay to do what we do. That's what happens. We see that. We observe that. So in comes the Ten Commandments. The law then brought about a standard that men can look at and say, this is what God is like. And that standard, Romans 7:7 says, I would have not known sin except through the law. So the law brought in this standard, and it's God's standard, and the standard would be that we would see these Ten Commandments, and then we'd come to a place to say, this is what God is like. And these Ten Commandments prevent me from being like God. And then Jesus took it a step further to say, not only the performance of the Ten Commandments is important, But then also the thought life, the thinking incorrectly is also a violation of the Ten Commandments, not just the act. So then that brought it into a deeper realm that showed people that it is impossible not to ever think without sin. It brought the performance into more of a motive. That it wasn't just the performance, but maybe some people have more of ability to restrain themselves than others, but they're still thinking it. And the thinking of it is just as much proof that we are not righteous than the performance of it. You guys follow that reasoning? So again, I'd like to ask you the question, would you rather go through this the law to be righteous? Or do you want to go through the system of faith? Now, if you'll notice in our section of Scripture in verse 10, he's giving them the option. He's saying, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. And he points to a certain scripture in Deuteronomy 27:26. He says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in what? In all things which are written in the book of the law. To what? To do them. So, he makes it very clear that a violation of the law at any point, in any place of thought or of action, at any one time, is a complete violation of all the law. Specifically, Deuteronomy 27:26 says this, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, Amen. So they had to admit that they had to keep the whole law, and then they had to say, Amen, agreeing, as in a contract that was the requirement. The New Testament in James 2:10, it says, for whoever shall keep the whole law, that's your option. Are there any takers here? If you shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. So then, the presentation here is not a very good one. It's not a very flattering one. So when you and I get into these conversations with people, or even of ourselves, we have to realize then that even as we progress in our Christian life, it's still not a progression by being good law keepers. That even our progression is a progression in faith. And the redemption that has been granted at the cross, it was a redemption now that if we go by the system of faith, faith then allows us to be free from the penalty. Because again, in verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law, they are under the curse. So then in comes Jesus. And in comes the perfect law keeper. In comes the one who could live perfectly according to every detail of the law in motive, action, and in thought. That's Jesus. So Jesus comes in and he lives the perfect life, which grants him the privilege to be the perfect sacrifice, the privilege that we have. so that as he is able to be the perfect sacrifice, then another system is available, and that is the system of what? Faith. Ephesians 2:8. The system of faith, it says, now for grace you have been saved. So grace meaning it was a working outside of us, something that we could not do, a working that someone else did that would give to us that which we could not do, and that is why it's called grace. So it doesn't make sense that as we progress as Christians, that then we would go back to a system of works in order to progress, because any time that you and I look to our own deeds and can point to our deeds, it takes away from grace and it puts us right under that system of works again. Because grace inherently means that it's receiving of something that we didn't do to earn or deserve or merit. It's something that someone just, because of nothing that we did, they just say, here you go. This is grace. This is mercy. This is one giving to another freely. And when you and I then at any given point then begin to think that then we do something to deserve or earn, then it wipes out the grace, and now we're under the system of the law again. So that's why he's encouraging us and the Galatians to progress also by faith. So in verse 8 of Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So we read that in an understanding of salvation, but I'd like us also, in light of what we're talking about in the book of Galatians, read that also in light of our life after we're saved. That we continue forward the same way we were saved. In verse 9 it says, clearly, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then a lot of times we don't follow that section of Scripture up with the next Scripture, which says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So that's interesting, isn't it? So there's the works part. The message of salvation through faith and progression by faith does not discount works. But it says specifically here, we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not of works. And then it says, now we are His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's amazing to me, to put those together, to think that now our salvation experience means that God makes us spiritual people, makes us those who have a whole different way to live, and it's by faith. And as we live by faith, works happen. No origination of works from our flesh, no manufacturing of fruit in and of ourselves. It's the grace of God that He's created us in Christ Jesus as people that would bear fruit. And the reason is because we are now His workmanship. We are what He works on. He does the work. And as He works on us, He's creating us to be works producers. And that production of works is simply a matter of faith and has nothing to do with what we do. It's letting God live His life through us. So we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So God already prepared our good works for us. They're already in the plan that He has for our life. This is the whole discussion of our salvation experience, that we're saved and God has all these works planned out for us, and those works are going to be Him working through us. And as He works through us, God has already laid out the path. And then the last part of that verse says that we should walk in them. So it's simply a matter of walking by faith with Jesus Christ. And as we walk by faith, works are just popping out all over the place. You know those little things those babies have? They're like a vacuum, a dome vacuum thing, and as you go, those balls just pop up all over the place. That's us. We're just works machines. Works popping all over the place, and all we're doing is walking along in the grace of God by faith, and all this stuff's popping out. And these things that are popping out, those are the fruit of the Spirit. So that is just so amazing to me. Now, the second thing we find is in verse 11. So now that we're free from the penalty, the curse, based on faith and not on what? Works or the law. The second thing is, and this is maybe my favorite, we're free from perfection. A lot of sighs of relief on that one, right? Those are the perfectionists in the room. Notice what he says. He says, but that, help me out, what does that say? No one. So that pretty much would include all of us, right? So that no one is justified, meaning declared innocent, by the law. And this is a key little tag on to that, in the sight of God. Why is that important? Because if we don't realize it's in the sight of God, we think we can be made perfect compared to the guy sitting next to me. I'm doing pretty good compared to that guy or that girl. But it's different when it's in the sight of God, isn't it? That changes things. So we can't ever think that it's based on how I'm doing compared to the next guy, because we're not justified by the law in the sight of God. Okay, well that is different. And he says that that's evident based on what he's going to quote from Habakkuk 2:4, which says, the just shall live by faith. So he's pointing out now that the blessing of our freedom, living by a system of faith, is that the curse is removed because of what Christ did, and now the need for perfection is gone. Because it's God who works in us and through us. He's perfect. The perfect one is working in imperfect beings. So that means you and I can be free from this whole perfectionism thing that creeps into our life, where we often feel so terrible because we're not perfect. And that is something that we have been freed from, because God is perfecting us, but we are not perfect. So, as we begin to understand these truths, then we can apply it to our own lives, saying, it's okay not to be perfect. It's okay to have weaknesses. It's okay to have blemishes, to have spots. It's okay. Now, it's not okay to say, well, that's just how I am and I'm going to stay like that forever. Because that is denying the power of God, that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus, that He's prepared beforehand these works that we should walk in them. That's a denial of that. So it's okay not to be okay. And it's important that we're okay with each other not being okay. But then we understand that it's important that we walk in the grace of God and allow Him the opportunity to continually work on us, to change us. We find in this section of Scripture that when we're free from this sin of perfectionism, now we're free from doing and we're free to be. So important that we get rid of this bondage of evaluating ourselves based on what we do instead of just being. And when we're just being, that's renewing a right spirit within us. There's the passion that's restored. There's the energy that comes from God, the enthusiasm of a life that's filled with the simplicity of just walking with Him and allowing Him to do works in us and through us. And we also find, as we understand we're free from perfection, we don't have to get disappointed anymore when we're not perfect. But we can continue to move forward. And we don't have to suffer the paralysis of analysis, the condemnation that comes where we freeze because we're not sure if we did something right. And we analyze our life and we're getting a microscope and we're looking at it and we say, I'm just horrible. I can't even believe anybody can stand to be around me. I can't even believe that God would even let me pray to Him, so I'm just not going to do it. I'm not even going to try to go to church because I'm just horrible. But see, that is another form of narcissism, of egotism, is when we look at our lives so much and we say we're horrible and we deny the power of God to change us and do something about that. And then we just freeze and we don't do anything. And then we think, well, I'm better off just freezing. I won't do any more damage. I'll just stop everything. I'll stop reading my Bible and praying and hanging out and fellowshipping, and then everything will just be a lot better. But see, God has freed us at the cross from that. And He's taking care of all that, and He just says, okay, buckaroo, get up and go now. I've already dealt with that. So stop self-loathing and stop acting as if I can't change you continually. Just get back up and begin moving. The third thing, then, that we find is not only are we delivered from the penalty and from perfection, we are then, in verse 12 and 13, free from performance. Look in verse 12. He says, yet the law is not of faith. See, you can't have it both ways, can you? It's either faith or the law. He says, but the man who does them shall live by them. If you're going to choose that system, you better go for it with all your gusto. He says, Christ has, and here's the theme of the chapter, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did He do that? having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now that's a statement that is pretty deep and profound. It goes back to Deuteronomy 21:22, which says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So the scripture here is, in Deuteronomy, is not pointing to the fact that they would crucify somebody who is guilty or deserving of death. They wouldn't do that in those days. But what they would do is, after they would execute the individual, they would hang him on a tree to humiliate him and his family, exposing the criminal to public shame, to the elements, to the scavengers, the birds of prey, to all these different things. And people would see that humiliation. And that humiliation would be something that would be so bad, it would affect the family generations after generations. And it would defile the land. So there was a curse that would come to the person that was hanged on a tree. Now, of course, Jesus was crucified, and there, of course, is an allusion to Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, and the public curse that he took, the humiliation, the exposing of himself in complete submission to the Father for the blessing of those who had come to him by faith. And his performance went so far that there was nowhere else or nothing else he could have done in order to save us anymore. So that's why it's sort of offensive that you and I then would take up works or the law or legalistic things in order to try to finish off our salvation. Because Jesus made it very clear that we have been freed from performance. I remember when we first moved out here, Tyler was six. I got my first introduction to Texas football, and he wanted to try out for the flag football team. And they put him through an NFL-type combine at 6 years old. So he comes in, and he's all this little guy, you know, and not sure what to expect. And he has to go through a gauntlet of coaches who interview him. Questions like, would you rather win and work hard, or would you rather lose and have fun? Answer B would mean you would not be picked right away. They would interview these kids, and one question I learned from one of my kids' coaches who I got to know pretty well, they would say, do your parents spank you or give you time out? And if you're the timeout variety, then they wouldn't want you on their team either. So they put you through this, and then they go through running their 40 times with all the parents and coaches there, maybe, I don't know, maybe 50 to 100 people there, and they would time them and then yell out their time or say their time over a microphone. And you see all these coaches, right? This is 6 years old. But see, as bad as that is, This is life. This is our world is all based constantly on what we do. We need to be careful about that we're freed from performance. And we're freed spiritually from this idea of doing things and performing things so that God would like us and accept us more. But instead, we had to allow God to work in us and through us and allow the works to occur that originate from Him and not from us. So that's how God frees us from this performance idea. And the last thing we find in verse 14, and we'll end with this. The last thing is that now we're free to receive the promise. So here's the conclusion of the matter. He says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through what? Through faith. So that brings us right back to the very beginning. So as we begin to understand these truths, we start to see how amazing it is that when Jesus said, "It is finished," that should give all of us this deep sigh of relief to know that He really meant that it is finished, it is done. My position in Christ is secure, and now I'm free to use my liberty to enjoy my relationship with God and continually be blown away by the good things that He's doing in and through my life. And then He gets the glory, and we walk in amazement at everything that He does, scratching our head, and we say, He really does do abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. But He doesn't do it according to how wonderful, talented, great, and gifted we are. He does it according to the works that He's already lined up for us, and that we would simply walk in those things. So at the end of this discussion, it should cause all of us to have a deep sigh of relief. Let's give it a shot. It is finished. And God's grace is sufficient for all of us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what can we say? Lord, there are really just no words to express how great of a salvation that we have, Lord. But Lord, I do pray that we would receive Your Spirit by faith. I pray that today we would rest in Your Word. We would rest in Your truth. And I pray, God, that we would allow You to do Your work in us and through us. Lord, I pray for our body here this morning. I want to pray that You would bless them with faith, Lord. I want to pray that You'd bless them with peace and with rest and with comfort, because You have delivered us, Lord, and redeemed us and made us Your own. Lord, You are the potter. We are the clay. We fully and freely surrender ourselves to You to mold us and shape us and make us into Your image. And Lord, we're going to live by faith, believing in You in every situation, circumstance, And every place that you allow us to be in, we're going to put our trust in you. And we're going to leave our flesh in the grave. Crucify our flesh, Lord, so that we may walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to have prayer counselors up front. Feel free to come forward for prayer. And I trust that many of us struggle with this whole idea of works and faith, of legalism. Sometimes people will introduce their pet doctrine to us, their pet new idea, and make us feel like if we don't adopt what they're doing, then we're less than, or not as holy, or not as righteous. Don't ever let anybody put their thing on you. If you're living by faith, letting the Spirit lead, God will do the things that He needs to do in your life. And nobody can come and put their thing on you. Don't ever allow that to happen. If anything robs you of your freedom in Christ, if anybody comes and puts a heavy load that makes you feel like it's bondage, they just don't have anything to do with that. But allow the Spirit to work in and through your life. And I just really believe it's important as we go here to not allow these things to linger in our lives. But if there's anything in us where we're looking to things, where we're trying to be doers instead of beers, if we're thinking or doing things in some way where it just feels like it's not finished, I need to do more. It's important that you deal with that today, because God wants us to be free. So I'd encourage you, come up front as we sing this last song and just receive prayer and allow God to really minister to your heart. And may the grace of the Lord overcome you. God bless you guys. Let's worship the Lord. Let's stand.